Father, we do thank you and praise you for this opportunity to gather again as your people around your word. We do pray for the promise of the Holy Spirit that he would lead us and guide us in your truth, and that we would be sanctified by your truth, that we would be made more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, cause our hearts to receive your word with faith and love. Cause us to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. Be pleased to cause your word to stand sure forever and ever. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. For the reading of God's word again this morning, we will turn to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be reading the verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Listen carefully to this reading of God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. You may be seated. As I shared last week, I started meditating upon these particular sets of sermons after my wife and I had visited Falls River Park in Greenville, South Carolina. They have a big suspension bridge there that they call the Liberty Bridge. And that suspension bridge is hung on two great pillars. And as I meditated and thought about that, I realized, and from the teaching of Scripture and from my meditation, that those two pillars really are, for the Christian life, the fear of God and the hope of heaven. The fear of God and the hope of heaven. One of the reasons why I think today we are in much of the trouble that we are experiencing societally and in those that are around us is because many Christians today live in weakness and ignorance. We in the Christian church don't understand the fear of God as we ought. In fact, most of the preaching in the pulpits around the United States and throughout the world produces a stunted state in the church and in the Christian life. Many, many of God's people are ill-equipped to face the different circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. And so we're going to continue to look at this subject of the fear of God. Last week, I opened up those many places within the scripture that speak about all of God's people and how they feared the Lord with Abraham, David, Job, Joseph, and many others. How it is even referred to in scripture when God was speaking to Jacob that he didn't refer to the God of Israel, his father, but he referred to the fear of Israel, his father. And so we look and we see and we saw that that fear, as it comes in the Christian life, comes from many different sources. It comes from a correct understanding of the covenant of grace. That in that covenant, God has taken away the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And as that heart of flesh is within us, that heart fears God. It flows from and comes out of the law of God. as we recognize, as we sang this morning, that God's law is broad, that God's law encompasses all of life, that it's not just a mere 10 words, but it is a summary of the whole moral law of God. It is the Torah. It is that law by which we live and move and have our being. The fear of God flows from faith, the scripture tells us in Hebrews 11:7. Noah feared God. He had faith in God, and it was that faith that caused him to fear God's coming judgment upon the world, that he persevered and continued that 100 years of building the ark. It grows out of true repentance. The Bible says that there is a repentance that is not to be repented of, a repentance that produces fear and reverence and awe in the life of the believer. It grows from our doctrine of God, knowing that our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that our God does sit above the circle of the earth, that he sends forth his word and it never returns to a void, that our God is the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the ever-present one, that he is always near to us. I remember as a young boy, it was easy to do things that I wasn't supposed to do when I thought my parents weren't around. But whenever they were, I made sure I was of the best behavior. Well, we live in the face of God. We live in God's presence. We live and move and have our being in him so that God knows and he sees and he hears everything that goes on in our lives. The fear of God flows from a recognition of God's justice. 1 Peter 1:17. Knowing the judgment of God, we fear him. And lastly, I said it flows out of what the scripture reminds us in Psalm 130, verse 4. With God there is the forgiveness of sins, therefore we fear his name. Having talked about the sources of that fear, this morning I want to talk about the fruit of that fear of God in our lives produces. The fruit that the fear of God in our lives produces. I'm going to name several of those as we look to the scripture this morning to see the evidence or the fruit. Faith without works is dead. The fear of God without fruit is not true biblical fear. So what does fear, that fear of God, that dread, that awe, that honor produce in the life of the believer? Well, first of all, the fear of God produces trust and confidence in God's name. It produces trust and confidence in God's name. One of the distressing things is I sometimes travel in my wife's car. She listens to Christian radio a bit more than I do, is the idea that a lot of speakers on the radio have that God is just one of the boys, that God is just one of the ones that we kind of hang out with. And there's no real reverence, it seems to me, in that kind of talk. The scripture paints another picture of God. It tells us that God is the creator, that he is the thrice holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, that the seraphim stand before the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And notice what the response of Isaiah, having seen God high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. It says he fell on the ground as a man who was dead. That it didn't cause him to just have a flippant attitude, but it brought great fear upon him. For he recognized not only who God was, but he also recognized who he was. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, he saw God high and exalted, and he saw himself debased and prostrated on the ground before this holy God. Remember when Moses was called by God to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. And Moses, as he was wrestling with God one day, said, "God, I will do this, but let me see you. Let me look upon you. Let me know you in a way that I've not known you before. And what was God's response to Moses? Moses, if you see me in my glory, you're a dead man. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft of a rock, a little niche here. I'll push you back in there, and I will put my hand over it, and I will pass by. And when I remove my hand, all you will see is my hind glory. You won't see anything else, but just my hind glory, because I am such a great and glorious God. And the Bible tells us that just that experience caused the face of Moses to shine to such a degree that he had to wear a veil over his face while that glory that radiated from him diminished. Or think about what Psalm 25 verses 14 and 15 tells us. It says that David's friendship was with them that feared the Lord. And why was that? Because David understood it was God's friendship with them that feared him that was all important. That God becomes and is the friend of those who fear him. Remember that great phrase describing Abraham. And as you go through the scriptures, the Bible describes the different saints in different ways. It tells us that David was a man of a heart that loved God. He had an undivided heart. His heart sought after the Lord. Noah was a man who found favor with God. The scripture tells us that David was one who understood God's friendship with those because he read about Abraham, that Abraham was what? He was the friend of God. Moses was described as the most meek man that has ever lived, but Abraham was described as the friend of God. In the Gospels, we're told that as we get to heaven, that God will welcome us as his friends, as those who have feared him, as those who have trusted in his name. Proverbs 18 tells us that those who fear God are friends that stick closer than a brother. And again, why is that? Because there is one who the scripture describes for us in the book of Isaiah, that one who would come as our mediator between God and man, and that the fear of the Lord would be placed upon him, that he was one who feared God, and he was one who stuck closer than a brother. He was not a hireling, but he was the good shepherd. Remember how the scripture tells us that in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, that God was going to remove all the shepherds of Israel. Why? Because whenever danger came, what did they do? They ran, they left, they took off. And God says he would come himself and shepherd his people. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us in John's Gospel, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. My sheep, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And when the hireling comes, I do not run away. Even not running at the fact of the reality that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, trust Jehovah, you who fear his name, he will bless us. You see, the fear of God gives us reverence. It gives us a love. It gives us confidence in the name of God. When I was a young boy, I used to go out in my backyard and I would throw my building blocks up on the roof of our house. And then I would climb up the fence and throw them all back down in the yard. Well, the first time I finally made it up on the roof to throw the blocks back down into the yard, I looked down and I got scared and I wouldn't get off the roof. My mother came out and said, come down. I said, no, I can't. It's too high. It's too dangerous. I can't come down. So my mother went across the street and got our neighbor. And our neighbor came over and he said, Tony, just jump to me. I'll catch you. And I said, no, I can't. I don't trust you. About that time, my father arrived home from work and he came up and he walked up. And before he even opened his mouth, I leaped off that roof into his arms. Why? because I feared my dad. I feared him that when I did wrong, I would be disciplined. But I reverenced and honored him and loved him because I knew he would never leave me nor forsake me, that he would always protect me, that he was my father, and that I could trust him and have confidence in him that he would catch me if he was able. And so the fear of God makes us trust and confident in the name of God. Secondly, not only does it give us trust and confidence in God's name, it makes the man or woman who fears God a watchful person. A watchful person. Proverbs 4:23 and following says that we are to watch and guard our hearts. And the context of that particular proverb is in that context of the fear of God and wisdom or wise living or how to grow and to become more wise in our lives. And it was that we were to guard our heart of fear. As we sang in that hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Grace that taught my heart to fear God, to be watchful, to keep my heart. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 talks about walking the Christian life and looking carefully as we walk. Now, I didn't understand that so much. I grew up here in the United States. And you know, we have about 3,000 different kinds of snakes in the United States. And of that 3,000 different kinds of snakes, only about 10% of them are poisonous. In fact, most of us will go through our life where we don't see a poisonous snake. You hardly ever see them out in California, Southern California, where we grew up. So you were never looking for snakes anywhere you went. Well, when we move to Uganda, there's about three times as many different kinds of snakes in Uganda, and 90% of them are poisonous. So that means 9 out of every 10 snakes that you see, they're going to be a poisonous snake. I can tell you, when we were walking out in the bush, we were looking carefully where we walked. We weren't walking haphazardly. Every once in a while, somebody would see a stick or something and yell snake, and I would laugh because everyone would just scatter as they looked and to see if it was really a snake or not. So we walk carefully, and it is the fear of God that teaches us to walk carefully. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil lust and enticed. And so the scripture says that we're to walk carefully. In fact, as we pray that God would deliver us from temptation, we pray that God would undergird us, that he would support us, that he would keep us from the temptations of this world. But God still calls us to walk carefully as we walk in the midst of this world, knowing that transgression brings much displeasure to God. Well, we read in the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus called some of the disciples away, he said to them, "Watch and pray." 3 times he came back to find the disciples asleep on that night in which he was betrayed to the wicked hands of men. We are to walk carefully. When we work, if we work with carelessness, we find ourselves in much trouble. But when we work, we are to work carefully, observing and noting those things which we are to do. So we're to have confidence and trust in God's name. We're to be watchful. But thirdly, the man or woman who fears God will be a man or woman of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 reminds us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit to make us holy. He has set us apart for special use. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to the Lord. We have been bought with a price. Not a price of gold and silver and precious stones, but the price of Christ's broken body and shed blood upon Calvary's cross. God has redeemed us. He has purchased us as his own, and he would make us holy. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. But notice what Paul teaches the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. After talking about many promises of the Lord, he says, with these promises, perfect holiness in the fear of God. With these promises, perfect holiness in the fear of God. You see the connection between the fear of God and holiness. You cannot be holy as he is holy without the fear of the Lord. Now I'll talk to you young people a little bit more directly. One of the biggest hindrances to holiness in our lives stems from not maintaining proper relationships. Paul says to the Corinthians, let no one deceive you. Corrupt conversation corrupts good manners. Corrupt conversation, corrupt fellowship, companionship with the world will corrupt good manners. And why is that? Because it causes us not to fear God the way we ought. We are to perfect our relationships as we stand in the fear of God. Now I'll go even a little bit further here. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that we're not to, as Christians, believing, Bible believings, yoke ourselves unequally with unbelievers. And the divines, when they were writing about that, said those unbelievers actually also consisted of Roman Catholics because they weren't true believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I would say to us, even as Christian young people, we should be very careful, even as we make friends outside of our understanding of Scripture, that we be very careful. Many of you might go to Christian schools, maybe some of you don't, or maybe you go to Christian camps or have fellowship with Christians outside of the Reformed faith. Often we find that even those relationships drag upon us because they don't bear the same spiritual understanding that the Scripture directs us to bear. Time and again, I've seen young people marry someone that was a professing Christian, that because they didn't understand the Scripture as they ought, their lives were changed, not for the better. You know, the idea often is, if I marry him, he'll come and be more like me. But it doesn't work out that way. I marry him and I end up becoming more and more like them. And so we need to be very careful. The man or woman who fears God will be a man or woman of holiness. Remember, John Murray said that the soul of godliness is the fear of the Lord. We must stand in God's fear. The fear of God also provides or produces one who will deny himself, self-denial, looking away from self, looking unto God. Remember that account in Genesis 22. And if you haven't meditated much and long upon that episode in the life of Abraham, you should do so. Abraham was willing to give Isaac because he feared God. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he feared the Lord. When God stopped the hand of Abraham there on Mount Moriah, as he was ready to sacrifice the son of promise, God's response to Abraham was, now I know you fear me. Denying oneself. The scripture says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me into life eternal. The Christian life is not an easy life. It is a life characterized by self-denial. to be a true believer who goes through that narrow and straight gate. For narrow is the great gate, and straight is the way that leads to everlasting life. But broad is the gate, and crooked is the way that leads to eternal death. If you would go through that straight and narrow gate, you must deny yourself. And you won't deny yourself if there is no fear of God in your heart. You won't deny yourself if you allow the fear of God to languish and to diminish in your heart and in your life. You see, the fear of God is planted in us in regeneration, just like faith is planted in us in our regeneration, just like repentance is planted in us in our regeneration. Our repentance must be a growing repentance. Our faith must be a growing faith. They must be exercised. In fact, the Bible tells us that God exercises our faith as gold is tried in a fire. So God strengthens, so God causes our faith and our repentance to grow. As Christians, we also must cause and work by the Spirit to see the fear of God grow in our lives. We must exercise ourselves by self-denial. Listen, there are many things in this world that Paul says are lawful, but they also are not expedient. And one of the questions that I have to constantly ask myself, and that each and every one of us as Christians should be asking ourselves, is that question. Though this is lawful to me, is it expedient? Does it cause me to grow in grace? Does it cause me to grow in my fear of God? Does it cause me to be strong in my faith? Does it cause me to repent of my sin? And if it's not, then we have every reason, though it is lawful, to say it's not expedient and to lay it aside so we might mature and grow in the Lord. Fifthly, the man or woman who fears God will be a humble man or woman. One of my favorite phrases by Charles Spurgeon is, "But by the grace of God, there go I." What is the source of pride in the Christian life? I would argue that the source of pride in the Christian life is a lack of the fear of God. When Isaiah, as I mentioned before, or we could talk about Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, or we could talk about John in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, when they all have an encounter with God. What did that encounter produce? It wasn't pride. They didn't come away from that encounter and say, "Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. I have been in the presence of God. Everyone look to me." No, it brought them humility before the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul, who I think he is speaking about himself when he says, "I knew a man once who was caught up to the third heaven, who saw things that could not be uttered." What does Paul do in that thing? He says, "I won't glory," or "we won't glory in those things, but we are humbled by those things." We lay prostrate before the Lord. We walk in the fear of God. "But by grace, there go I." You see, it's easy for us as Christians to say, like the Pharisees, "Well, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like one of them. I'm glad that my life hasn't been lived in that way." But it is only by God's grace. It is only the grace of the Lord that separates us and makes us different than another. The Bible says that God didn't choose us because of who we were or what we had done or the many works we had accomplished, but he chose us out of his own free mercy and grace. Within us, in that fallen human nature that each of us have received by ordinary generation from our forefather Adam, in us is the seed of every conceivable, despicable sin. And it's only by God's grace that we have not succumbed to those. Only because he has set his electing love on us. Only because he has wooed us and drawn us by his Holy Spirit. Only because he has opened our blind eyes and unstopped our deaf ears, only because he has, by his own sovereign initiative, sought us out. I was lost, but he found me. There was none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understood. But by the grace of God, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we go humbly before the Lord. You know, when we just got through hurricane season, it doesn't look like we're going to have any more hurricanes blowing through. But when the ships used to leave places like Spain and the Netherlands and England to sail across the Atlantic Ocean to go to the New World, they would hit those hurricanes out in the middle of the ocean. Now, they weren't on big aircraft carriers and big destroyers the way we have it here in our navies these days, but they were in wooden boats. And what they would do with those wooden boats when they saw those storms coming, they would take huge ropes and they would take them underneath the hull of the ship and bring them around the top and literally tie the ship together so that it wouldn't break apart in the midst of the waves. And then they would take big ropes and they tied onto the back of the ship and they would let them stream out for like 100 yards behind the ship. So that is, as they were in the midst of the storm, if the ship didn't break up, but somebody got washed overboard, he had a chance to be saved. And that chance was he could grab onto one of those ropes that was hanging off the back of the ship and just hold on. Now think about that. If you got thrown overboard in the raging Atlantic Ocean, would you grab onto that rope with one hand? Would you even grab onto that rope with two hands? No, I would be trying to wrap that rope around me in every conceivable way that I could so that there would be nothing that would separate me from that ship. Why? Because I knew in myself I did not have the strength to swim the Atlantic Ocean. That my only hope of salvation was my attachment to that rope which was attached to the ship. And that's exactly what Christ is. He's our rope. He's the one to whom we have been attached that we might have fellowship and reconciliation with God. And we cling to Christ and Christ alone. We cling to him when I get to heaven. The Bible says it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of unrighteousness. And when I get to heaven, I will simply say, Lord, let me be your housekeeper, your doorkeeper, because I am unworthy of anything else, because only you are worthy. You're the only name given under heaven where I might be saved. You're the only name that I cling to. You're the only one that I look to, because in me there is no good thing. You see, the fear of God, understanding who he is, understanding all of his attributes and seeing him in the glory and the majesty of his person, causes us to fear. And that fear makes us humble. And that humility makes us what? It makes us cling to Christ. And that's what this Christian life is all about. What is a Christian? A Christian is a man or woman who clings to Christ and to Christ alone. Romans 11:20. Paul reminds us that we're not to gloat over others. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews were branches being broken off of the vine. And the Gentiles were being branches grafted in. And in the same way that the Jews had boasted over the Gentiles to say, we have the oracles of God. We have the covenants. We have the sacraments. The Gentiles were not to gloat over the Jews, because Paul had concluded that we're all what? We're all saved by grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all saved by grace. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, in chapter 11, verse 20, don't gloat over the Jews, lest you be conceited, but take heed and what? Fear. Because if God could break off the natural branches to graft in unnatural branches, he can also break off the unnatural branches to graft in the natural back in. So we are to take heed and fear. The man or woman who fears God will also be a man or woman who is obedient. The children of Israel had been marching in the wilderness for 38 years when they came to the plains of Moab. In that last 2 years, they were making preparations to enter into the promised land. It was also during that last 2 years that that first generation who had been refused to go into the promised land would be dying out, except for Joshua and Caleb. And it's at that time that the children of Israel, that next generation, were receiving from the hand of Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that book that we call Deuteronomy, the second law. It's not a second law per se. What it is a re-pronouncement or a reproduction of the law that many of those people in that generation had not been born, had not been at Mount Sinai, had not seen the original giving of the law that had been given there, hadn't seen the pillar of smoke and the fire and the mountain shake and trembling. They hadn't experienced that presence of God in that way. And now Moses is writing this for this new generation that's going into the promised land. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 5, remember the people had said earlier that God, they didn't want God to speak to them. They saw it as a fearful thing. And so they said to Moses, Moses, you go to God, God will tell you what he wants, and then you come and tell us, and we'll respond, you go back and tell God. And this is what God said, Deuteronomy 5. A mind such as this, to fear me and keep my commandments, is that which I desire. That's what he's telling that second generation as they went in the promised land. This is what I desire of you, a mind such as this, that will fear me and keep my commandments. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the writer tells us, after all these things I've learned, after I've explored all the wisdom of the world, after I have tasted of all the pleasures on earth, this is what I've found. This is the only duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what the Lord requires of me. Micah says, thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Fear God, keep his commandments. Abraham and Abimelech. As Abraham is coming to meet Abimelech for the first time, he recognizes that Abimelech is a non-believer. And he also recognizes that he's got a very beautiful wife, so he says to her, lie. Don't tell him I'm your husband, because if you do, he'll kill me. And the reason he'll kill me is because there is no fear of God in this place. There is no fear of God in this place. Now, what happens in that story, which is of significance, talking about no fear of God? Abimelech says, oh, if she's not your wife, then she's good enough for me. And he'd get ready to take her. And God reveals that it is Abraham's wife. And what does Abimelech do? He goes to Abraham and says, why would you put me under the judgment of God like this? Abimelech came to fear God. He could have just simply killed Abraham at that point. Oh, you're her husband? Fine. That's the end of it. Now I can take Sarai to be my own. But he doesn't. He doesn't kill Abraham, because God had put his fear in the heart of Abimelech. As we read the story of the kings, We read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that Hezekiah was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. We could talk about David. We could talk about Josiah. We could talk about Asa, other kings that did great things. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was greater than any of the kings that came before him. He was greater than any of the kings that came after. And why? Because Hezekiah feared God. David was a man after God's own heart. But Hezekiah was a man that feared God, and God made him great. He was a man. There are many sins in his life, like there were many sins in the life of David. But Hezekiah feared the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 5, when Nehemiah had brought one of the groups of Jews back to Jerusalem, he basically says, listen, I'm going to be governor. I've been appointed governor of the people here in Jerusalem that have returned. But I will be different than all the other governors that have been here, because the previous governors did not fear God. And Nehemiah said, I fear God and would not therefore extort the people. What made Nehemiah a faithful ruler in God and among God's people was his fear of the Lord. The man or woman who fears God will be an obedient man or woman. But also, we're told that the fear of God produces boldness. It delivers from the fear of men. Notice what it says in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they that will stumble and fall. Though an enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, yet I will be confident. Again, it delivers from the fear of men, but what does it make him? He says what I said at the very beginning. The fear of the Lord makes you trust and confident. He says, I will not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And in that fear, he says, there's one thing that I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies round about me, and I shall offer in this tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. You see, the fear of God delivers from the fear of men. Think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three boys who had been called to bow down before the statue under the pain of death. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, is your God strong enough to deliver you? And their response was, listen, whether God chooses to or chooses not to is up to him, but it is him and him alone that we will fear, and not what man can do to us. We will fear the Lord. And to Nebuchadnezzar's great amazement, when he threw those three young Hebrew boys into that fiery furnace, he saw four. One who looked as the Son of Man. Did we not throw three? Why do we see four in the midst of them? The fear of God produces boldness. Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter. As we look at it, what is that common theme that runs through all of that chapter? They were men and women who feared God. They feared not him who was able to kill the body, but they feared him who was able to kill the body and cast the soul into hell forever and ever. But also the Bible tells us that the fear of God produces purity of worship. Psalm 5 and verse 7, David says, "In thy fear I will worship." In thy fear I will worship. You know, sometimes people ask me the question, what is it that makes the sanctuary a sanctuary? Why is it that you have to be quiet? Why is it that you have a certain decorum when you go into the household of God? It's because of God's presence. You see, the Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered in his name, there God would be in the midst of those people. We look around, we see the faces of those who have come. But let me ask you this question this morning. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day morning, do you see Jesus? Do you see that one whom John saw on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, right here, right now, in our midst? Do you know that that one to whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," though we cannot see him with our fleshly eyes, is right here this morning, and we ought to see him with our spiritual eyes? Though we do not hear him with our physical ears, we ought to hear him with our spiritual ears as he speaks to us in his presence. We go into the presence of great men and we put on our best behavior. In each Lord's Day, God allows us to come into his presence. We come boldly before his throne of grace, where there is an innumerable number of angels and those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ, standing in praise and honor and glory. And it is in that fear that we worship. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. God could right now make his presence known with the shaking of the earth. He could make his presence known with the loud clashing thunder, as he did on Mount Sinai, the fire. He could make himself known in any number of ways. But because we don't see him doesn't mean that we can worship him in any way we choose or please. God tells us who we're to worship and how he will be worshiped. How prepared do we come? Do we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, "I'm on my way to church"? Or do we wake up in the morning and say, "I'm on my way to be in the presence of God"? Am I on my way to church to see all of my friends? Or am I on my way to church that I might worship and adore him who was and is to come? Do I bring that attitude of worship that cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory"? Or do I only go to see another one of the boys? The fear of the Lord causes us to worship him in purity and holiness. And lastly, the fear of God produces fellowship. Psalm 119, in that verse that we preached about some weeks ago, verse 63, the psalmist says, "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." Why do we join ourselves to a church? Why do we believe that biblical church membership is important? Well, because the scripture says, "I am a companion of all who fear you, who fear thy name." One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is found in the last prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This is the book that's written just before what is called the 400 silent years. Between the prophecy of Malachi and the prophecy of John the Baptist at the coming of Christ, God is silent with his people. The prophetic word has disappeared. In fact, the Proverbs tell us this is a terrible time, because where there is no prophetic word, there is no safety. Malachi, speaking at this particular point, talks about how many evildoers there were, but he said, in the midst, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Think about that for a moment. Another one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when Aaron and Miriam and Moses get together. Miriam and Aaron have gotten jealous of Moses, Numbers chapter 12. And they basically go to Moses and they say, "Who's made you the leader?" "Listen," Miriam says, "I prophesied when we came across the Red Sea." And Aaron says, "Yeah. And by the way, when we were first sent by God down to Egypt, what did God say?" "God said, I would be your mouthpiece. I would be your prophet. Moses, you'd be like me, a God, but I would be your mouthpiece. I would do all the speaking for you because you are a man with a stammering tongue. So why should you have all the leadership?" Well, the picture is that God's standing off on the side listening to all of this. And what he does is he says, "Moses, Aaron, Miriam, get over to the tent of meeting. I have a word to speak with you." And he calls them out. And he inflicts Miriam with leprosy because they had spoken against his servant Moses. And God says, "Listen, I will only speak to the other prophets in visions and dreams, but the way I speak to Moses will be like a man speaking to another man face to face. He is my servant." Well, what we have here in the book of Malachi is that God looks in on our services, on our gatherings together as the people of God. When those that fear his name, when they speak to one another, God does what? God pays attention and hears them and writes it down in his book. If you ever wanted just a proof text for keeping church attendance, this would be it. God's keeping church attendance. God knows every time you get together with the people of God that fear his name, and he writes it down in his book. When you get to heaven, is that ledger only going to have one or two entries in it? Or will it be filled with time and time and time again that you were with those that feared the Lord? You see, if you don't fear God, you won't want to be with a bunch of people that fear the Lord. Because when you're with people that fear the Lord, they want to talk about how to have trust and confidence in God. They want to talk about how to be watchful. They want to talk about how to be holy. They want to talk about how to be bold. They want to talk about how to be obedient. They want to talk about how to self-denial. They want to talk about the purity of worship. They want fellowship with those that love the Lord and fear his name. And if you don't fear the name of Jehovah, you will not like heaven. Because heaven is only going to be populated by those that fear the Lord. That's what God says. "They shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "in that day when I make up my treasured possession." You who fear God are his treasured possession. "And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." We'll be spared in Jesus Christ. "Then once more you shall see that distinction." And what is the distinction? Those that fear and those that do not fear. The sheep fear the Lord, The goats do not fear him. The believing fear the Lord. The unbelieving don't fear him. The seed of the woman fear the Lord. The seed of the serpent do not fear him. And you will see that distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so what must we do? Well, it's quite simple. I think we do what Jesus tells us in the gospel, that we ask, we seek, we knock for the fear of God. We give God no rest until he causes us to continue to grow in his fear. It should be a prayer that is on the lips of every true believer multiple times a day. But at least when we take that time in our devotions and our quiet time before the Lord to say, Lord, teach me to fear thy name. Help me to walk in your fear in a daily way. Cause me to know what it means that your countenance would be upon me, that your face would be turned to me, that I might know the fullness of blessing. Because Isaiah 60 verse 5 says this, the heart of those that fear God will be enlarged. Ask, God, give me your fear. Seek, your face shall I seek, O Lord. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And we have this confidence that God is faithful to his word, because he has given to us the greatest testimony that we could imagine. The Bible reminds us that for the love that was set before him, that Jesus endured the painful, shameful death of the cross. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac in sacrifice was a testimony to that righteousness that is imputed by faith. But it is also a testimony that Abraham was a man that feared God. That fear motivated Abraham to be obedient, to trust, to watch, to be holy, to be humble, to be a denier of self, to be one who sought to worship God in that purity of worship, that one who knew the friendship of God, because God is friends with those that feared him. And Jesus calls us friends. He tells the disciples, you're no longer my servants, but you're my friends. Why? Because they feared him. They feared him with that love, that reverence, that honor, that glory. Peter, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, Christ is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it was for that love, that spirit of fear that the book of Isaiah says was placed upon him, that he walked in the fear of the Lord, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. God sealed it with his own death. It wasn't like Isaac who was spared, but it was Christ who died. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Don't we realize that Jesus at any point could have called all the angels of heaven to deliver him and would not have been unjust to send every man, woman, and child born of Adam to eternity of hell forever and ever? But he endured the ridicule. He took upon himself the shame. He hung upon Calvary's cross, mocked and scourged and beaten until death. God calls us to his table to remember where we were as the enemies of God, to remember who we are as the people of God, those that fear his name. And what is the greatest gathering, as we've read in Malachi, that we can do as the people of God? We can come to this table together. Then I beheld and saw those who fear my name in fellowship. Fellowship around this table. Fellowship around the work that I have done. And I write it in my book of remembrance. I write it in my book. And so God gave us this sacrifice, this sacrament, so that we would remember that we are to be a people who fear his name. The Apostle Paul magnifies both the mercy and the severity of God. This table reminds us that there are going to be multitudes of people lost forever. But it also reminds us, as we come to it, that there is going to be a number uncountable, greater than the stars of heaven, more than the sands of the seashore, that fear his name, that we will one day be in heaven with forever and ever, because they have trusted in this sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we prepare ourselves to come to this table. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let us take a moment. Consider what it is that we are called to do as we come to the table of Jesus Christ.